Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 10. And tonight I want to begin reading in verse 12. The title of the message is The Simplicity of Pleasing God. And this is a message directed at our hearts tonight to encourage us in the basics of our walk with the Lord and pleasing God. It's a message that is given for the encouragement of believers and the strengthening of our walk with Him. Deuteronomy chapter 10, I want to begin reading in verse 12. This will be the focus of our exposition tonight. The Word of God reads, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. Circumcise then your heart, and stiffen your neck no more." At first blush, the Bible might seem to be a complex book, in which it is hard for us to determine what is it exactly that God requires from us? After all, the Bible is a collection of 66 different books which spans 1,189 chapters from Genesis to Revelation, supporting 2,930 characters from Adam to Antichrist, comprising over 31,000 verses, and requiring over 700,000 words, 774,746 words to be exact in the Bible, employing over 3.5 million letters in the Bible. And so with all of this vast complexity and with all of this intricacy, it might be easy to be intimidated and throw up one's hands and conclude that how can I ever know what God expects from me, because there are so many words, so many verses, so many chapters, and so many books. Looking at the large size of the Bible that you hold in your hand and the thickness of its pages and the smallness of its print, one might conclude, how can I ever figure out what are the basics of what God desires of me? Looking at all the detailed precision in the Bible, we can understand how some might become exasperated and want to say, how could I ever know what are the basics of the Christian life? This is why these verses in Deuteronomy 10, of all places, is so helpful. They are helpful because they are so simple. They are helpful because they reduce down to a few short, pithy statements what it is that God requires of us. Here is what God expects of each and every one of us in 5 golden nuggets. So, this is found in the book of Deuteronomy, which can be argued is the favorite book in the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how could I possibly know what was the favorite book of our Lord from the Bible? And the answer to which I will give you is, it is the book from which He quoted the most. And we have every reason to believe that He had committed the entire book of Deuteronomy to memory. For when He finds Himself out in the wilderness being tempted by Satan and without a Bible even in His hand, when the tempter comes to lure him into sin, the very first words that we have coming from his mouth are Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, "For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Our Lord was living by every word proceeding out of the mouth of God, especially in Deuteronomy. In fact, of the 27 books in the New Testament, 17 of them quote directly from Deuteronomy. Moses, as you know, is the author of Deuteronomy, and he is the speaker in these verses. And the book and the word Deuteronomy means second law giving. It is the second time the law is given to the people of God. Here in Deuteronomy, the year is 410 BC, almost 40 years after Israel had left Egypt. Moses is about to die, but before he does, he issues the law a second time to a new generation, many of whom were birthed after the first giving of the law. So in other words, it was about 35 years earlier that God gave the law to Moses in Exodus and in Leviticus, 35 years earlier. And in that time, an entire generation has died in the wilderness, and a new generation has come onto the scene. And God has told Moses that he will not enter into the promised land, even himself. So this is a farewell sermon that Moses gives to the new generation that will enter into the promised land under Joshua. And many of them, thousands of them, have been born in the wilderness and have not received the law like this. So Moses gives the law a second time, and it is recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy. The people need to be reminded what was the heart of the law that had come some 35 years earlier under Moses. The book of Deuteronomy is a wonderful book. The Ten Commandments are reissued in Deuteronomy 5. The Shema is given in Deuteronomy 6, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." The greatest commandment is given in Deuteronomy 6. "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and all of your strength." Here in Deuteronomy 10, Moses gives a synopsis of what the law requires. He gives a summary, if you will, of what is required of them. Here is the law in a nutshell, what the Lord requires. And unfortunately, many today want to make a false dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament and say, well, the Old Testament was all about the external and the New Testament is about the heart. Well, you haven't read your Old Testament then. Because here, what Moses is calling for on behalf of God is that they would circumcise their heart and love God with all of their heart and serve God with all of their heart. There is much grace in the Old Testament, or no one would be saved, right? And there is much law in the New Testament. Every imperative verb in the New Testament is a mandatory injunction upon believers in the New Testament. So, having said that, I want us to now look at this condensed summary conclusion of what God requires of His people. It is timeless. It is relevant for us today. It is profitable for us. It is so basic to pleasing God that it is still in effect with us today. It was reinforced by our Lord in Matthew chapter 22 when He answered the question, what is the greatest commandment? It was our Lord in the New Testament who said, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, I want us to look at this tonight, and I pray and trust that God will use it in your heart and in your spiritual life by way of reminder to what is most basic in the Christian life, as well as to stimulate and stir up our hearts in what is most essential in the spiritual life. So, as we look at verses 12 through 16 tonight, I want you to note first the searching question. Moses, who is a master teacher, Moses, who is the lawgiver, raises an all-important question. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? It is a question intended to provoke the thinking of the listener and to provoke our thinking tonight. It is addressed to Israel, the people of God, those chosen by God out from among the nations. Those who have this special relationship with God, the question on the table is, what does the Lord your God require from you? This is a very important question. We cannot afford to answer this question of all questions incorrectly. To miss the answer to this question, it really does not matter where else we would be right. But to answer this question correctly will align our life to be in right direction for everything else in life. To answer this question correctly will position and direct our life in the right direction in every other area of our lives. So this is an all-important question. What does the Lord your God require from you? By his saying, your God, it intimates that they already have a relationship with God. That in this new generation, there are those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God and have entered into a personal relationship with God. The old generation has died in the wilderness and they were apostate. There is a new generation now that knows the Lord their God. What does the Lord your God require from you? As this word require indicates that there is something that is binding upon us in regard to our relationship with God. It indicates through this question and the use of the word require that there is something non-negotiable between us and God that God requires of us. And it is God who sets forth what is incumbent upon us. What does God want? What does God seek? What is non-optional? This is a strategic question that is intended to get to the bottom line of one's relationship with God. And so, this is the purpose of this question by Moses, and it is a searching question. Before I move on, I want to underscore again, we cannot afford to answer this question incorrectly, or the entirety of our life will be incorrect. We must answer this correctly so that our life, from the inside out, will be on target. So, after the searching question, I want you to note, second, the simple answer. What follows is a simple answer. What follows is something I can get my arms around. What follows is something we can sink our teeth into tonight. What follows are five basic requirements that God expects of His people. They are timeless. They are transcendent. They are true of all of His people in every place, in every generation, in every arena. Now, these five answers come to us in the form of five infinitives. An infinitive is a verb that begins with to. And you'll note there are five uses of the word to. To fear, to walk, to love, to serve, and to keep. Each of these is piled on top of the other, and they are interconnected, and they are like five links that form a golden chain. If one of these links breaks, the entire chain breaks. They are all strategic, they are all important, and they all begin with the heart. So, here are the five, and they're very simple. We can see them very plainly in verses 12 and 15. The first is to fear God. Notice he says, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But," now here it is, number one, "to fear the Lord your God." Now, please note, it begins with the heart. It begins with the heart attitude before God. It starts on the inside. Solomon says, "Watch over your heart, for from it flows the issues of life." It begins with fearing God in the heart. And we would expect this, would we not? We can hear Psalm 111, verse 10, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." That is to say, the fear of the Lord is the very starting point of wisdom. And it is the very essence of wisdom. It is the ABCs of wisdom and having a right relationship with God. No one has ever been saved without fearing God. And no one has ever grown in their Christian life without fearing God. Proverbs 1, verse 7 says much the same. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." All spiritual knowledge and truth begins, as we would understand it, by fearing the Lord. Now, this word fear that is used in verse 12, yare, to fear the Lord your God, it is the Hebrew word yare. It means to revere. It means to be in awe of. It means to be frightened by. It means to be afraid of. It is a very positive feeling, though, of reverential awe for God. And it may involve trembling, but it certainly involves humility. What is it to fear God? It is a reverence for God, expressed in submission to His will. It is taking God very seriously. It is a reverential for all for God in which we recognize His rightful position over our lives to govern our lives. It is to hold God in highest regard and esteem. Fearing God is becoming so acutely aware of His holiness and of His sovereignty that one is genuinely afraid to live in any other manner than to humble oneself before this holy and sovereign God. Fearing God includes responding to Him in worship and in trust and commitment. So, fearing God requires that we hold God in awe and submit to Him, and it necessitates that we give highest honor and respect and regard and esteem to Him. This fear of God, as I said, is the recognition of the holiness and the sovereignty of God. Job felt this fear when God appeared to him in a whirlwind in Job 38. And Job became speechless. And Job was stunned and sobered with the fear of the Lord. Isaiah felt this fear when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and upon His throne. And heard the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of His glory." And Isaiah was filled instantly with the fear of the Lord. Ezekiel felt this fear when God appeared to him in a vision with a chariot and a great cloud of fire and four living creatures. And Ezekiel was stunned. Peter felt this fear after the miraculous catch of fish. You recall, after he had fished all night, and the Lord said, "Why don't you throw your net on the other side of the boat?" And Peter began to gently reprimand the Lord, but went ahead and did it. And instantly and immediately, so many fish swam into the net that the nets began to break and the boat began to sink. And Peter instantly was aware, "I am standing in the presence of a holy and sovereign God who has come to earth in human flesh." And he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And his heart was gripped with the right fear and reverence for Christ. Saul of Tarsus felt this fear on the road to Damascus as he had letters in hand to apprehend the believers. And as he was on his horse, suddenly the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and knocked him off his horse. And Saul of Tarsus said instantly, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And fear came into his heart the very moment he entered into the Christian life. The Apostle John felt this fear on the island of Patmos when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and he heard a voice behind him and he turned around to see who was speaking to him, and he saw one attired as a king and as a priest and as a prophet, whose head was white as snow and who spoke with the sound of many waters, drowning out every other voice. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his feet were standing as one in burnished bronze, and his face glowed like the noonday sun. And instantly, the Apostle John fell at his feet like a dead man. He collapsed. He was gripped with the fear of God. This is what the Lord requires of us. As Spurgeon said, "Better to be dead at the feet of the Savior than alive and standing anywhere else." It represents a lifestyle heart attitude that we would always be reverencing and honoring and exalting the Lord our God. This is what the Lord requires of us, is it not? That we would be God-fearing people. And when we come to the New Testament, there is not an advancing beyond fearing God as if, "Oh, well, that's Old Testament. Now that we're in New Testament, you know, we can just sing and dance about grace and there's no need to have any fear of God anymore." Well, continue to read your Bible more carefully. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, just one of many passages we could turn to. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work," here it is, "conduct yourselves in fear." Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. Really, every part of our lives is to be conducted in fear. We are to worship in fear. We are to walk in fear. We are to serve in fear with reverential fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 also comes to my mind. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You know why people fall into sin? There's no fear of God. You want to know why a businessman runs off with his secretary? I'll tell you. There's no fear of God. You want to know why some churches rise up in rebellion and throw out a pastor? There is no fear of God in their heart. The reason why we sin is because we do not fear God enough. We take God too casually. We take God too lightly. And when we read His Word, suddenly what He says does not seem to be as demanding upon our lives. Beloved, what I desire for you is what I desire for myself. Not that we would become morbid Christians and lose our joy and lose our sense of humor with one another. All of this God has given to us richly to enjoy. But at the very epicenter of our soul and our heart, there is throughout the entirety of our Christian life this fear of God. Pursue those things that enlarge your fear of God, because this is what the Lord requires of you. Second, not only the fear of God, come back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, if you would. Not only fear God, but second, walk after God or follow God. Notice the second infinitive after he says, to fear the Lord your God, comma, to walk in all His ways. This is the second thing that the Lord requires of us. To fear God is on the inside. To walk in His ways is on the outside. There is the entirety of life, both heart attitude as well as personal actions. Both fear in the heart with the first aspect, and now our daily walk with the Lord. Yes, it does matter how we conduct ourselves. It matters to God how we order our steps and how we pursue holiness. He says to walk in all His ways. The word walk speaks of one's outward behavior. It speaks of one's daily conduct. Every aspect of our daily conduct, our words, our deeds, our actions, everything that we do, it speaks of the direction of one's life in daily Christian living. The word walk speaks of a lifestyle. It speaks of a day-by-day living. It is the manner by which you order your steps and live your life. And would you note that it is important to God in all His ways? And this means that the entirety of our life is to be lived in a way that glorifies God. This is what God requires of us. His lordship is over every area and every aspect of our lives. That is underscored by the word all, to walk in all His ways. The word ways is a Hebrew word, derech, which means a journey, a way, a path, or a road. And it can refer to a literal physical passageway, as it does in Genesis 16:7 and Genesis 38:21. But here, it is used metaphorically, or as an analogy, to represent the path of one's life, the course of one's life, the manner of one's living. It's like in Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And so what Moses is saying is, this is what God requires of us. Second, first to fear Him, second to follow Him. This walking is very practical. It is very personal. It started with a step of faith. When we came through the narrow gate that led us into the kingdom of God, but now it includes every step of our Christian journey as we walk down the narrow path that leads to life And this necessitates that we walk together with God in the way that He has planned for us. Now listen to this. In personal holiness. This walking in all manners of our life involves the pursuit of personal holiness. This is what God requires of us. Leviticus 11, verse 44 and 45 are critically important verses. It's echoed later in Leviticus 19, verse 2, and Peter picks up on it and quotes it in 1 Peter 1, verse 16, 15 and 16. Leviticus 11, 44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves." To consecrate yourself means to submit your life to the Lord. Surrender your life to the Lord. Give yourself to the Lord afresh to follow Him and to do what He would require of you. It's really the Romans 12, verse 1 imagery to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. For I am holy. To be holy means that we would pursue a path by which we are being progressively and increasingly removed from the defilements of sin in this world. And being set apart unto the path that the Lord has marked out for us of Christ-likeness. This is what holiness means. There's a negative and a positive. The negative is to be removed from sin. The positive is to be set apart unto the Lord. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth." And under the Levitical requirements, the Lord had indicated that some animals were unclean under the Old Covenant. And Israel was to be so different from the Canaanites. They were to be so different from the Egyptians. They were to be so different from the Assyrians and the Babylonians that God has said, "I'm going to make some distinctions in your diet and in your clothing and some peculiarities about you so that you will be odd in this world." And so as people look at you and see a dietary distinction and a clothing distinction and some other distinctions, people will see that you are different on the outside, but there is to be a difference on the inside. It's to be reflective of the heart, that your own heart is different from those who are in the world. That's what He is saying. And then in verse 45, He sums it up. "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." This is what the Lord requires. I don't hesitate to say this, but speak with full confidence that this is the proper interpretation of His Word. That God requires that we be holy as we follow Him and as we walk in all His ways. This holiness is fleshed out in many of the wisdom psalms. Time does not permit me to read these, but I do want to read just two. It's one of the distinctions of the wisdom psalms. They make a hardcore, black and white, polarized distinction between the way of the godly and the way of the wicked. And they are so different and going in so totally opposite directions that the contrast could not be any greater. Psalm 1, for example, is a wisdom psalm. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water that bears its leaf in every season, and in whatsoever he does, he prospers. Not so the wicked. For they are like the chaff that are driven in the wind. And he goes on to describe them. That's a wisdom psalm. There is the way of the godly, and there is the way of the wicked. And there is no overlap. Well, Psalm 34 is one of these wisdom psalms. And he brings ethical and moral injunction upon our lives. So he says in Psalm 34, verse 13, just two verses I want to read. The porch was larger than the house, the setup for that, but here it is, very short. Keep your tongue from evil, and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. This is what it is to walk in all His ways. Your tongue, your steps, your ears, your eyes, your heart, every part of you is walking in the pursuit of holiness. One more, Psalm 37, verse 27. It's just one verse. I can read it quickly. The psalmist writes, David, depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. This is what God requires of every single one of us here tonight. Don't think that just because all your sins have been paid for at the cross, that you and I are now freed up to live in sin however we want to. No, because we have been bought with such a great price, we are to glorify God in our body. And we are to keep every part of our being from evil. And we are to devote ourselves entirely to the pursuit of personal, practical holiness and godliness and fidelity and integrity and purity, because God is holy. There's the third aspect that I want us to note in this all-inclusive statement of what the Lord requires of us. Rarely do we have two verses that cluster together that really give us the big picture of what God expects and requires of us like these two verses do. Number one, fear God. Number two, follow God. Number three, love God. We would expect this. Notice he says, and love Him. This returns back to the emphasis upon the heart again. When he says, and love Him, the simplicity of this implies love Him supremely. Love Him singularly. It's not to say that we're not to love our wives and love our children and to enjoy things in the world, but it is to say that the love that we have for God is to be so surpassing that every other love that is proper and pure and right on this earth would appear to be as hate when compared to the love that we are to have for God. That's at the heart of what Jesus was saying in Luke 14, verse 26, when he said, if any man shall come after me, he must hate his own father and mother and brother and sister, yes, even in his own life. What does that mean? Well, it means that the love that we are to have for Him is to be supreme And every other love would appear to be, by comparison, as hate. Now, this word love, do you see it in verse 12? The word love. There are many different words in the Hebrew language that are translated for love, just as there are in the New Testament with Greek. This particular Hebrew word, ahab, means to have affections for another. It's not so much the will that is the love that is the choice of the will, although it yields that. It's not so much a love that deals with commitment and surrender. This is a love that speaks of the desires of the heart, the delights of the heart, the affections of the heart. This Hebrew word means to be a passionate lover of. It means to be very fond of. It means to have tender feelings towards and to have powerful affections for. It denotes really a strong emotional attachment to another and desires to possess the object loved and to be in the presence of the object loved. This is the very word that is used here. This is what God requires of us. He wants us to deeply and supremely, with our heart's devotion and affections, to love Him and to love being in His presence and to love being in His Word and to love to worship Him and to love to adore Him and to love to pray to Him. That's what this is speaking of. In fact, this word is used in a few places in the Old Testament to speak of romantic love between a man and a woman in which their heart is stirred up and there is a heated passion with strong feelings for one another. This is what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. You have left your first love. Honeymoon kind of love. You need to come back to Christ and love Him with a lover's love and in your heart to have such fervent emotional attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ that is a heartbeat and a pulse in your soul for the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to delight in the Lord your God, to rejoice in Him and to esteem Him. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, the great commandment Moses wrote, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." And Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment. This is what the Lord requires of us tonight. He wants our heart. He wants our devotion. He wants our affections. He wants our allegiance. He wants our loyalty. He wants us to delight in Him and to rejoice in Him. What a beautiful balance this is with the first of these distinctives, to fear the Lord and to be in reverential awe of Him, and at the same time to delight in Him and to find greatest enjoyment in Him. This is throughout the book of Deuteronomy. This is really worth bringing to our attention because Deuteronomy perhaps is somewhat unfamiliar to us, at least all of the particulars. But again and again and again throughout the book of Deuteronomy, Moses and the voice of the Lord call for us to love the Lord our God. Listen to these. Deuteronomy 11, verse 1. You shall love the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 11, verse 13. I am commanding you today to love the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 11, verse 22. I am commanding you to love the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 13, verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of the prophet of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. He's saying, don't listen to the words of the false prophets who claim to have had some vision from God and claim to have had some dream given to them by God. Don't listen to them. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. If you love God, you will love His Word and be attached to His Word and devoted to His Word. And you will turn a deaf ear to these dreamers of dreams who claim to speak for God. Deuteronomy 19, verse 9, love the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul. Deuteronomy 31, 16, I command you today to love the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 31, 19 and 20, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, and the blessing and the cursing. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God. If you don't love God, you have an empty, hollow heart and an empty, hollow existence. But if you love God, you will really live. You will live life as God intended you to live, and with all of the fullness of His blessing, if you will love the Lord your God. That is what this is saying. Is it possible to both fear God and love God? Of course. It's right here in verse 12. For the reverence we show God is to be a loving respect that comes from the heart. Two more. Not only love God, but number four, serve God. And I want to tell you again, I'm just so grateful for this to be in concentrated form in these two verses that Moses has distilled down to its most basic elements what the Lord requires of us. Serve God. He goes on to say, what does the Lord require of you? To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The more we love God, the more we will want to serve God. The more we fear and follow God, the more we will want to serve God from the heart. Now, admittedly, there are people who serve God not from the heart. They serve God for the reward that they think it would bring to them. They serve God for any number of impure motives, most of which are self-serving. But there is a true service of the Lord that comes from the heart. I serve God because I love God. No one had to drag me into the ministry. No one had to force me to sign a contract that for the rest of my days I would serve God. I went running into the ministry. I remember the day I cleaned out my desk at the bank, got in my little Volkswagen Bug. Everything that I owned in my life other than my baseball cards, I put in the back seat of that Volkswagen Bug and drove to seminary. I had no idea where I would live. I had no idea what I would eat. I had no idea what classes. I had no idea about anything. I just hopped in and went, and I drove by myself down I-40 to I-30. And I was happy as a lark. I was singing the great hymns of the faith. I lived in the crummiest garage apartment you would ever imagine. The place should have been condemned. And yet I was just as happy as a soul could be happy. I was happy in my God. I was happy in the Lord Jesus. I was happy in His grace. I was happy to study His Word. And it just compelled me to want to serve Him. It was the most natural thing to do. And the more I loved Him and the more I wanted to follow Him, the more I wanted to give my life to Him, I began to regret that I was already 26 years old. If I could only be 19, I could then even have more years to give to serve the Lord. That is what Moses is saying, that flowing out of our love for God is this desire to serve Him. This is what the Lord requires. We must give our lives for the advancement of His kingdom. That's what it is to serve God. You give your life for the advancement of His kingdom. Now, you don't have to go to seminary to do this. You don't have to go into the vocational ministry to do this. You serve God wherever He has placed you. I've told you the story before of Mr. Armour, the great meat-packing baron of Chicago, this multi-millionaire who oversaw a vast business empire, was converted by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and wanted to serve God. He was sitting on an airplane one day, and a young college graduate who had just gotten his first job sat down next to him on the plane. This young man who was so full of himself sat down and looked at Mr. Armour and said, "Tell me your name. My name is Mr. Armour. Well, what do you do for a living?" Well, Mr. Armour could have said, "I buy and sell little peons like you." But this is what he said. He said, "My job is to tell other people about Jesus Christ. I just pack a little meat on the side." No matter what you do in life, no matter what I do in life, my business is to tell other people about Jesus Christ. I just practice a little law on the side. I just happen to be a housewife on the side. I just happen to work on cars on the side. But for every single one of us, our job is to serve God. Our job is to extend the kingdom of God while we're here on the earth. And this involves giving, quite frankly. It requires sacrificially giving. That's what service is about. Giving of my time, giving of my talent, and giving of my treasure. And note the emphasis here. To serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. As if to say, to serve God from the heart willingly, eagerly, enthusiastically, as if this is the greatest investment of my life. Here's a fifth and final mark that I want us to note in this pithy summary of what the Lord requires of us. Not only fear God, follow God, and love God, and serve God, but number five, obey God. This is what the Lord requires of us. Note how this continues to read. And to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Obedience is a good thing. Obedience always leads to blessing. Obedience always leads us down the path that the Lord has marked out for us. It always leads to blessing. To keep the Lord's commandments means to hold them fast so that you possess them, so that you own them, so that they are yours. I am keeping them. And in holding them fast, I am making them my own and I am incorporating them into my life and I am obeying them. To fail to keep them is to fail to obey them. But to keep them is to make them one's own. And it's for your good, as we said. Deuteronomy 27:10, "You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do His commandments. Now, just as serving God flows out of loving God, so does obeying God flow out of loving God. It is our love for God that causes us to obey Him, right? John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, the reason that we obey His word from the heart is because there is down in the heart a love for the Lord. I want to please Him. I want to do that which will put a smile upon His countenance and bring glory to His name. So, this is the simple answer. And I want to conclude just very quickly with the spiritual responsibility. We see how important the heart is, do we not? If all of this is flowing out of my heart, then how important is my heart? Solomon says, watch over your heart, for from it flows the issues of life. Solomon says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The most important thing about you is your heart. Your heart represents the entirety of your inner person, your mind, your emotions, your conscience, your will. All of this is bound up on the inside. It is your heart. And so we read, beginning in verse 14, Deuteronomy 10, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them. And He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. That is a statement of sovereign grace. That is a statement of electing grace. That is a statement of God's eternal love by which He has chosen to love His elect and love them in a distinguishing and peculiar way. That certainly has an enormous effect upon our heart, does it not? I still cannot get over these truths. I have held to them very steadfastly for over a quarter of a century and have taught them for many years. And yet every time I open my Bible and I read of these verses that the Lord chose me and set His love upon me from all eternity past, it still causes my heart to tremble. And it still causes tears to flow from my eyes. It still causes me to have to clear my throat when I sing these hymns. It still puts a hush in my heart as I consider how sovereignly the Lord has loved me, based upon nothing that He foresaw in me. In fact, it was in spite of me, not because of me, that He set His love upon me. This certainly has an enormous effect upon me fearing the Lord. I've never taken God so seriously in my life as when I came to discover that He chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that He predestined me according to the adoption of sons. Nothing caused me to fear Him more. Nothing caused me to follow Him more. I remember when I was in seminary, putting myself through school, I had to support myself. My dad wanted to make certain that I was called of God and wanted to put some obstacles in front of me to see if I would climb over them, and said, you're on your own. And, well, he should have said that. And so as I was in seminary, the only way I could figure out how to pay all of my bills for everything was not to have a 8-to-12 job or a 12-to-5 job. I could never work enough hours to pay for my tuition, pay for my housing, pay for my insurance, and all the rest. So I decided that I would write magazines. And so I went to the Dallas Cowboys and gave them my idea. And amazingly, they gave me an open pass. I went to the Cowboys practices regularly throughout the week, interviewed the players and the coaches. I went to the games. It was a whole lot more fun than going to Hebrew class. A whole lot more fun than going to Greek class. It was so successful that I then went to the Texas Rangers baseball club and pitched my idea to them, and they bought it hook, line, and sinker. And I would print 40, 50,000 copies of my magazine. They would sell it at the baseball park, sell it in the 7-Eleven, sell it all over the place. And I was making a lot of money for a seminary student. And the NBA, Dallas Mavericks, contacted me, said, "Would you do the same for us?" My best friend had just turned his ranch into the PGA TPC golf course. Would you do it for the Byron Nelson golf tournament? I was in seminary, and my heart suddenly was on pursuing these other things. And it was way, way too successful, and it was way too easy. And I would have continued down that path. And I was pretty good at that. In fact, I was better at that than I was with the Hebrew and the Greek. I could talk football and baseball. I could write. And I'll never forget sitting in my garage apartment that I lived in and reading the Bible about God's electing grace, about God's sovereign grace. And it tore me up because I was as Arminian as anyone could possibly be. I was in a death struggle. I was not married, lived by myself. I had 24 hours a day to think about this. And as I studied and as I pursued and as I prayed, God conquered my heart. And I saw that I was the object of His sovereign grace. Well, I then had a choice. Would I continue to be a sports writer, or would I go back into class and pour myself into this? I tell you, there was only one truth that was big enough to conquer my worldly heart. And it was the sovereign, electing, predestinating grace of God to save me and redeem me and to call me and to regenerate me. And so, in a day, I just walked away from all of it. I didn't even know you could sell a business. I just walked away from it all, signed up for more classes, and said, "I will give the rest of my life to preach this book with every inch and every ounce of me." What is said in verse 15 here is the only truth that I think ultimately puts the fear of God in the heart and causes a man and a woman to ultimately follow God and love God and serve God and obey God. Now, it didn't paralyze me. It propelled me into all that God had for my life. Verse 16, "Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more." To circumcise meant to surgically cut away the foreskin so as to symbolize a clean break and a clean internal operation. To circumcise one's heart speaks metaphorically, not to take a knife and to literally cut one's heart as they would cut a baby boy in Israel to circumcise him. But to circumcise one's heart means to separate your heart from the things of the world and to separate your heart unto God, to devote your heart and to surrender and submit your heart to God. And this is our responsibility. It was a call here for those in Israel to put away all external religion and to worship God from the heart. To put away all empty ritual and dead routine that was just the outward trappings. And to circumcise the heart, to give your heart to God. And to surrender your soul and your inner person afresh to God. This is what the Lord requires of us tonight. The five imperatives in verses 12 and 13 are uniquely summarized in verse 16. In the way that we fear God and follow God and love God and serve God and obey God in verses 12 and 13 is to circumcise our heart in verse 16. And so it begins with the heart, and it is always a matter of the heart. Tonight, as I would bring this to conclusion, I would say this for your own spiritual good, that every one of us here tonight is in need of circumcising our heart and surrendering our heart afresh to God. Most of us here tonight have already done that in the new birth. It's been done to us, and we have entered into the kingdom. And yet, as we walk down this path that the Lord has prepared for us, we must be continually monitoring our heart, watching over our heart. This is the sum and substance of our spiritual lives. May you set your heart apart to God, and may there be deep love and fervent passion for Him, and may you fear God, for God wants your heart. Let us pray. Father, it is good for us, it is helpful for us to have this simple reminder brought back to our attention again. For us to have the basics spelled out for us of all the many verses, of all the many injunctions laid upon us. It's so easy to see the forest and to lose sight of the individual trees. Lord, in this text, you have compressed and condensed and summarized for us what you require of us as believers. And I pray that your word would have effect in our hearts tonight. I cannot cause it to have effect. Only you can cause it to have effect. So I pray that the water of the word that has washed this congregation tonight would prove to be effectual and would prove to be effective, and that it would have the intended result that you would desire for it. So make us people who watch over our hearts, for this is what you require of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.